Good morning, everybody. Y'all doing okay? My name's Dave Latham. I'm the RUF campus minister at CNU here in town. RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship, which is the denominational campus ministry of the PCA. So I'm an ordained PCA minister and work full-time at CNU. It's a great job. And in essence, I am you denominationally going to that campus and reaching out to that campus. We've been here a year. We love it here. And I think I've had the opportunity to come here and preach and serve the supper multiple times. It's good to be here with you again. And I brought my wife with me, Rebecca. She's back here. She's the pretty blonde in the purple waving. We have our three-month-old Elizabeth Grace. We call her Ellie for short. And Stokes is currently tearing up Children's Church right now. And so we're happy to be here with you and are just excited and I really believe the Lord has a word for us this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 26 to 31, but we're also going to be looking at other verses as well to kind of set the context. But that's where we'll primarily be. And as I was thinking about kind of what to preach on, I know y'all have been going through, study through the book of Acts and kind of the early church, kind of the false starts, kind of the persecution, just the struggle that the apostles faced early on as Jesus has then commissioned them to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. And you see the church just struggling to get its feet, but yet at the same time, a good and gracious God and a strong spirit that's working and moving. And you see God's plan of redemption going forth to the nations. And it's really encouraging as I was thinking about, okay, what would be a good word for folks who have been studying through Acts? Also, a church that's seeking to look and reach out to the peninsula. I mean, I'm always encouraged when you come and you open the bulletin and like 90% of it is stuff you can do to reach out to those around you. And kind of as we think about what has God called us to do in light of the Great Commission in terms of missions and evangelism, and what does it look like to reach out to the peninsula? And how do we do it without freaking out? You know, because I think if you're anything like me, you look at the bulletin and you go, really? Like, I might be able to do like one half of one of these. I have a busy life. And I mean, these things that go on in our brain as we think about our own lives and we look at the need that's out there. I mean, there are literally people sleeping under bridges tonight in Newport News. And a lot of need for mercy ministry and outreach. And we have a great opportunity as the body of Christ to reach out and to love others. And it just gets overwhelming at times. And so I thought about 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. And if you're taking notes, the title of my sermon will be Diary of a Wimpy Christian. The Diary of a Wimpy Christian. And let's give attention to the reading of God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. I'll be reading from the ESV. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord does indeed stand forever. Let's pray together this morning. Our gracious Lord, we are so thankful that you have not left us alone. You've given us your spirit, and you've given us your word. We're so thankful, Lord, that you meet us here on your day, in your house. Father, we pray that our hearts would be changed as we come to know you more through your word. We pray that you would remove distractions from our hearts. But Lord, that you would encourage us. Encourage us as you did the early church so long ago, that we would press forward to seek to try to honor you in all that we do. And we ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an overwhelmingly popular book series. It's written by Jeff Kinney. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called The Diary of a Wimpy Kid. The idea came from him being a failed newspaper cartoon artist. Here's a guy who tried to break in to a really tough business and just failed. Doors shut in his face, couldn't really get it going, and came up with the idea of The Diary of a Wimpy Kid. The recent movie that was released was number one at the box office for multiple weeks, and basically all of the books are and have been on the New York bestsellers list for a long, long time. It's a story of Greg Heffley, who's basically an undersized, scrawny kid moving from elementary school to middle school. So you can imagine like a new kid coming to this building for the first time. It's a middle school. It's a universally hard time in life. I remember my middle school years, they were awful. Almost as bad as my junior high years, which were really bad. But I think the series is so popular with virtually everyone, regardless of age. I mean, you see people standing in line to go see the movies and folks that read the books. It's not just kids, it's adults as well. And I think one of the things that makes it so popular is that we can basically all identify with Greg's life. I mean, at some point in our lives, we've all felt scrawny and undersized. I mean, it might be this very moment, something that's going on in your life, and you might just feel really weak and scrawny right now. I mean, think about the idea of like when we were going up through elementary school, maybe in middle school, and you pick teams for dodgeball. You ever had the dodgeball pickup game? Yeah, everybody knows what I'm talking about. And nobody wants to get picked what? Last. You never want to get picked last in the dodgeball team. You pick, if you've seen the movie Dodgeball, a great cinematic masterpiece, they talk about, you know, you want to pick the strong kids for your team and leave the wimpy kids for the other team, and that way your team can gang up on them and get them out. I mean, that's the purpose of the game. You have a strong team and you get the other team out. But I think at some point in our lives, if we're really honest with ourselves, I think maybe we've all been picked last at some point for the dodgeball team. Or maybe we've received a rejection letter from a potential employer. Let's say you throw out the resumes. I mean, I've gotten plenty. You throw the resume out there, you wait to hear back from them, then you get the letter that has the little emblem in the top corner, and you get really excited only to open it up, and it says, sorry, thanks for applying, but we found somebody else. Or maybe you received a rejection letter from a college that you applied for. Maybe recently, maybe in the past, you know, you really had your heart set on going to this school. The letter comes, you see the emblem again, you get really excited only to open it up and say, thanks for applying, but you've been rejected here. I mean, have you ever been called to a certain job or task, and once you started the job, you immediately felt overwhelmed and inadequate for the job? Like you step in the first day and you go, what just happened? I remember when I was in seminary, I went to RTS Charlotte, and I took over as the bookstore manager at the seminary. And I remember walking in, I had kind of worked on the shelves, you know, helping stock stuff, and I was kind of a do boy during the year, but I wasn't the manager. Then the manager left, and now I'm the manager. And I remember walking in the first day as manager and going, what in the world do I do now? How does this computer system work? How does this UPS shipping stuff do? How do we take orders? Like, I've never, like, what if I mess somebody's payment up and I double charge their card? I mean, like, basically the buck stops with me now. And oh, boy, do I feel scrawny and inadequate and weak for this. I mean, not to mention the fact that I have a store full of books that I have absolutely no idea who half of these people are. And somebody comes in and says, oh, could you recommend a good book on something? And I kind of walk over there and, how's this one sound? This one looks great. It's a nice, pretty cover. You know, who is this person? I have no idea. We'll go Google it together and figure it out. I mean, think about your own conversion if you've become a Christian and you're kind of now part of the team, so to speak, part of the body. Congratulations, you're a Christian. Now go tell everybody and change the world. I mean, you think, what? How do I do that? Where do I start? I'm not that smart. What if I mess it up? I mean, we have this view of missionary types. If you've ever been to a missions conference or you've read on some of that stuff, even think about, okay, what has the Lord got for me missions-wise? And we hear about these fearless Christians with incredible conversion stories who bushwhack through the jungles and convert entire tribes. I mean, those people do exist. There's a great example of Boniface, who was a guy in the 8th century who was a missionary to the Germanic tribes. And he went into a settlement,
and they had this holy oak of Thor that was in the middle of the town. He took an axe and cut the tree down. This was like cutting the main altar. This was the tree, and they went and worshiped it. He went into the middle of it, cut the thing down right in front of them, and they regard that event as the beginning of the Christianization of Germany. Boniface was not a guy you'd want to mess with, but I don't think many of us would be really feeling strong and confident enough to take up the axe and go cut down the holy oak of Thor in the middle of town. I know I wouldn't be. I mean, these accounts fascinate us, but if we forget about the countless, we often forget about the countless Christians who have accomplished really little to nothing in the world's eyes. I mean, even the world looks at a guy like Boniface and says, let's make a movie about that. But we forget about the countless people who have just been slugging it out. I was recently at a missions conference where I heard about a guy who was in Senegal for 30 years as a missionary and did not see one single convert. 30 years. Imagine doing that. I'm 30 now. That's my entire life. This guy has been on the field with zero converts, slugging it out for Christ. When we think about our own lives and Christ's call for us to be witnesses around the corner and around the world, I think we're quickly overwhelmed by our own weakness and frailty in relationship to the task. I mean, our gut reaction is really just to kind of give up at the start or just kind of become apathetic. It's like, I'm just one person. What could I possibly do? We don't feel like our lives will ever really measure up to what we read in the Bible or when we read about these other accounts like Boniface. We're like, I'm not Paul. I'm not Boniface. How could I possibly go and do what these guys have done? But this morning, I think I have an encouraging word for you because I would really argue that the Bible itself often reads like a diary of wimpy Christians. Think about in the Old Testament. You have this guy, Jeremiah, who's called the weeping prophet. His hometown plotted against him. It says his message was not well received, and he only had two recorded converts. His own scribe, the guy who was with him all the time, and an Ethiopian eunuch. Think about the Israelites, a weak, small nation that basically complained and rebelled against God constantly. Think about others in the Bible. You have Moses, you have Abraham, you have Jacob, you have David. You have these guys that do not come from great pedigree. They're shepherds out in the middle of the wilderness, and look what God did with them. Let's move to the New Testament. You have the disciples and the apostles, these fishermen, these shepherds. You have Ruth, a poor Moabite widow who fed her family by gleaning wheat from fields. You have others like the Corinthians that we've looked at here, a church that's just a mess. You have the Galatians. You have these tax collectors that Jesus reaches out to. You have lepers. The list goes on and on and on. The point for us this morning is that God uses weak people to accomplish amazing things for his glory. And the question we'll answer this morning as we look at the text is, how does God use weak people? Okay, yes, I get it. God does use weak people, but what's that look like? If you're taking notes, our three points will be God uses weak people by reminding them of their true pedigree, reminding them of his power, and reminding them of his provision. So their pedigree, his power, and his provision. Those will be our three points we'll look at this morning. Let's look at point one. God uses weak people by reminding them of their true pedigree. 1 Corinthians itself is a letter written by Paul while he was in Ephesus to this church in Corinth. And it was a prosperous sea town known for commerce, idolatry, and immorality, particularly of the sexual nature. It's often called a letter to an ugly bride. And there was infighting over spiritual pedigree and affiliation. Basically, you see that in chapter 1, verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. There's this infighting that led to pride and boasting. And I think in many ways, it's a very relevant warning for us in the church today in the sense that I follow Paul, or I follow Christ, or I follow, we follow various people, but really, are we following after Jesus? I think it's a very relevant warning for us to not be kind of swept up in a cult of personality, but look to our great shepherd. Paul loved the Corinthians. Verse 4, he says, I give thanks to you, but he had stern words for them. And he begins this passage with an imperative, consider your calling! He He says, in the midst of your boasting, consider your divine call. For example, consider the one who called you in the first place. Consider that initial calling that God gave you. Think on that. It's not a call to just consider their vocation or unique gifts. It's not consider what you're good at. Consider how God's made you. No, no, no. Consider God himself. Consider God who chased after you and redeemed you and called you. Consider that. Some were under the assumption that their place in the church was superior to others and that self-importance paralyzed their ministry to others. And I wonder sometimes, instead of operating from weakness, we operate from a false sense of strength and self-worth in the church as well. We operate on our gifts instead of grace, if that makes any sense. It's very easy to fall into. I mean, you're looking at a guy who can be the chief priest of that, operating on gifts instead of grace. It is quickly and easily. It's a hard trap because we're good at stuff. And instead of operating in grace and out of weakness, we say, you know, I've got that in the bag. I don't need any help. Thank you. We pride ourselves on being the first kid picked for the team or even being the captain of the team. Maybe that's been your past. We pride ourselves on our social standing or maybe our vocational influence. We say things like, you know, I'd love to help, but I'm really just too busy. We have no time to help others. I mean, I'm not discounting necessary busyness. Don't hear me. I know we have jobs and we have responsibilities. I'm not discounting that at all. But I wonder how much of it really is self-imposed and kind of goes undetected in our lives. Like our busyness, the reason that we're busy is because we just hate being quiet. We're afraid of what'll happen if we're still for a few minutes. And so we just fill our lives with busyness. And that's how we kind of justify ourselves. Look at what I'm doing out here versus really sitting still and knowing the Lord. Recently, I was kind of convicted as I was even thinking about this of how little outreach I had done when compared to the amount of time that I had spent on the internet researching a certain product that I wanted to buy. You know, you go on CNET and you check out the reviews and you go on Amazon, okay, what's this person say? And like, do I want this model or do I want this model? Like, what have people said? And you go and you look at the amount of time. I looked at the amount of time I did that and was like, that is really disappointing. Or the amount of time that I had spent on Facebook instead of actually reaching out to those around me face to face. It was really convicting when I was thinking about the amount of time that I poured into this. And I think what Paul is doing here in this passage is stressing a radical reorientation for his readers and for us. He's reminding the Corinthians of their weakness before the holy God who called them. He reminds them that they came into the world with nothing, and it was God who had given them everything. And he's reminding them of their weak and wimpy status before an almighty God. And he basically looks at them and says, you know what? You have absolutely no ground for boasting. You have absolutely no ground for pride. You're a bunch of weak, wimpy people when compared to a holy and almighty God. There's an example of Job who stands before God. And it's Job chapter 38, verses 3 through 5. And Job is basically shaking his fist at God like, what is going on here? And here's what God's response is. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line out upon it? He's basically saying, okay, Job, who are you before me? Where were you when I laid out the foundation of the world? Who are you to question my plan and my sovereignty? I've got it under control. It's a hard truth for us that we're really wimpy people on our own right. But one of the most glorious aspects of the gospel is that God uses weak and wimpy Christians. And aren't we glad? Because they're an important part of his redemptive plan. However, when we look at the broken world around us and we hear Christ's call to impact, it is still hard not to feel overwhelmed. I mean, I remember my first day on the CNU campus about a year ago, you know, where I walked on campus not knowing anybody. I was confident in God's call, but I was absolutely terrified. What's the name of that building again? And like, who are these people? And how does this whole thing work? And I'm a 30-year-old guy with, you know, here I am. Everybody knows I'm not a student. I mean, it's painfully obvious from my profile, you know, that I'm not a student. You know, like, what am I doing here? I mean, I was confident in God's call, but I mean, I was absolutely terrified. Basically, I was immediately confronted with my own weakness and inadequacy. But really what kept me putting one foot in front of the other day after day after day was being reminded that I'm really never alone. You're not doing this on your own, Dave. Get over yourself. I'm with you. When running on our own strength, the first part of the Great Commission can be really scary. But oftentimes we forget the last clause. Matthew 28, here's the Great Commission. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We hear that and go, whoa, that's a lot. And we forget about the last clause. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Do we have an outstanding pedigree or power on our own? No, we don't. But our powerful God has promised to always walk with us, and that gives us great encouragement as we seek to reach the community around us and even reach the world. So in point one, we saw that God reminds people of their true pedigree before them. But in point two, we see that God uses weak people by reminding them of his power. He basically says, "You have no reason to stand before me, no grounds for boasting. You're a bunch of weak, wimpy people. But here's the encouraging thing. I'm going to give you everything you need." In verses 27 and 29, there's one phrase that occurs three times. God chose. God chose. God chose. Also, Paul uses a series of contrasts to display God's redemptive plan in the text. He says, foolish versus wise, weak versus the strong, insignificant versus the significant. You see Paul laying these contrasts out. And these contrasts and repeated phrases that we see focus really on one thing, God's sovereignty. He's in control. I mean, while the doctrine of election is on full display here, the key thrust of the passage is God's sovereignty over man's wisdom and every corner of creation. There is nothing out there that God is not completely in control of. And that gives us great hope. Leon Morris has a great quote. He says, "His power works miracles in the most hopeless material." That's you and me. "Thus, the wisdom of God is shown to excel the best men can produce." So our best attempts to be like, you know, super Christians or super missionaries, God looks at it and says, "I gave you all of that anyway." I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we look around and our culture does not really place a premium on weakness, does it? Weakness and dependence. I think we talked about that. Like, we love independence. Tomorrow's a big day. But our culture does not put a premium on dependence. We put a premium on independence. Awards are given for performance, not really humility. They're given for kind of like this cutthroat business attitude, not long-suffering. This affects the way we view God because we begin to think that God is only interested in the best of the best. And we feel like we need to justify ourselves and somehow make it onto the A team. And I got news for you. There is no JV team in God's team. And that's great. We're all on the varsity squad. You've all got a letter. You got the letter jacket, man. There's no JV squad. There's no farm team. It's nothing but major leagues. And God picks a bunch of weak people to be on his team, and it's amazing. This text stares us right in the face and reminds us that God is purposefully using the weak things of the world to display his might and display his sovereignty. We're afraid that someone might call us foolish. But according to these verses, really, that's exactly where we are in the first place. You know, aren't we afraid that, you know, we'll go share with somebody and they say, "You're crazy. How could you, you're so weak-minded, how could you possibly believe this stuff?" And the text looks like that's where you need to be. That's right, that's about right. Let's read verses 20 to 25, which is kind of the immediate context for this passage. It says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I mean, these verses give us great comfort when we seek to minister to those around us. I mean, think about what you're doing right now in the world's eyes. You are in an auditorium in a middle school that's set back off the street, sitting in here singing songs and listening to me talk for a half an hour. People look at that and go, that's crazy. It's beautiful outside. Go hit the river. Watch football. What is your problem? And this verse says, that's how God works, through the foolishness of preaching. It's called foolishness. What you're doing is absolute folly, and that's what God wants you to do, because his might and his sovereignty is on display. So we look at what's going on in the middle school auditorium, and we say, praise Jesus. You're right where you need to be. I'm trying to encourage you. You're doing great. Hang in there. God's in control. Y'all are doing a wonderful job. We never operate out of our own strength. We rest fully in the power and purposes of God. We don't have to come up with anything new. We point to Jesus. We don't have to be on fire for God all the time. I'm not. I wake up and go, oh, this is a terrible day. Or my three-year-old is just driving me crazy. You know, or the baby spits up on me, or, you know, the van breaks down. I'm like, this is awful. This is terrible. We don't have to be on fire for God all the time. We have to point to Jesus. I mean, honestly, what do you think you could possibly add by mustering it all up in yourselves? What do you think you could possibly add to God's unbelievably amazing plan of redemption? What could you possibly add to that? It is unreal, God's grace and mercy to broken people. What could you possibly do to add one iota to that? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. What a great verse. If that's not highlighted in your Bible, go there now and do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I mean, the narrative of the Bible and of our lives reminds us that God has not only chosen people that the world thinks are foolish and weak, he's chosen people who actually are foolish and weak. Verse 29, our personal boasting is removed when compared to Almighty God. Everybody thinks they can climb Mount Everest. You know, if you ever see the show on National Geographic or something, like, I could do that. Everybody thinks they can climb Mount Everest until you're standing at the foot of it looking up. Everybody thinks they can be an MMA cage fighter. Most guys do. Until you go spend 1 minute in the ring with those guys. The end result of us recognizing our own weakness is Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Not me, not to my name, to your name, because I'm weak. Everything you do is by grace and power, and everything you do showcases his grace and power in your life. And ask the question, does it? Is your life a display for God's grace and power working in you? Are you operating on grace? Or are you operating on your own strength, thinking you can make it all happen on your own? Do you want to be an effective witness in your community? Sure you do. Stop trying to do it by yourself. And start trusting in God who's already given you everything you need. And that moves us to our third point. God uses weak people by reminding them of his provision. So I've said you've got no room to stand on in verse 1. Verse 2, I've given you everything that you need by my power and grace. Now I'm going to give you even more. Let's reread verses 30 and 31 in light of what we've been discussing so far. Verse 30, and because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I think we've all experienced what we would call a mountaintop experience in our life. Maybe you've been off to camp and like you come back with this like spiritual high, or you come back from a mission trip, you know, and you're still wearing the flip-flops you bought in, you know, Nicaragua or whatever. And you come on off of this really unbelievable spiritual high where we really feel God's presence and we're encouraged and our hopes renewed. I mean, we've all been there. I've been there. The problem comes when we start heading back down the mountain into the valley. We feel strong on the mountain. And soon after we hit trials, it reminds us that really we're wimpy. We feel strong on top of the mountain, but we come back into the valley to our daily life and we go, oh, man, this is hard. My wife and I used to live in the mountains of western North Carolina, and we loved the autumn, and we would drive along the Blue Ridge Parkway in Asheville. It's a gorgeous part of the country. We love it up there in the mountains. But have you ever been up high on a mountain early in the morning? Have you been high up in the elevations, and it's early in the morning, maybe a fall day when the light, you know, the leaves are just gold and orange, and they're just wonderful? What happens early in the morning on a cool fall day? What covers the valleys? Thick, dense fog. You can't see, sometimes you can't see 100 feet in front of you, it's so thick. There's a great quote by Calvin. He said, "The valleys are watered with rain to make them fruitful, while in the meantime the summits of the lofty mountains remain dry. Let that man therefore become a valley who desires to receive the heavenly rain of God's spiritual grace." God says, I meet you right here in the middle of the valley. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll be with you. And I'll lead you by those streams of cool water. That's where I am. Jack Miller has another great quote. He says, grace rolls downhill. I'm thankful for that. We're all recipients of grace flowing downhill. We didn't initiate it. Jesus did it all for us. And we are receiving the downhill roll of that grace. These last two verses are packed with truth for us today. Look at verse 30 again. It says, and because of him, God being the author of salvation, you are in Christ Jesus. We are united to Christ in a deeply personal way. We are also united to others who are also united to Christ. That's what makes this whole crazy middle school thing work. We're united to Jesus and we're united to each other and we all kind of work together and it's a big mess and Jesus loves us anyway. We're never alone. We have the Holy Spirit and we have each other. As if union with Christ wasn't enough, Paul then goes on to remind us of more. He says, he is our wisdom. God is the source of all wisdom and that wisdom dwells fully in Christ. Through Christ, we become recipients of this great wisdom, knowing God and understanding the greatness of salvation through his Son. Wow. Before you're a Christian, you have absolutely no idea what's going on. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you're like, wow, this is unbelievable. Look what I have been delivered from. Look how great this redemption is. You never see a sunset the same way again, ever. The saving work of Christ is finished. And even if that wasn't enough, Paul elaborates. He says, through Jesus alone, we have righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Are you worried about how to tell others about Jesus? Join the club. Look at what Christ has done for you and start with that. That's a great conversation starter. You worried about how to share Jesus with others? Try taking what he's done in your heart and start with that. Look what Jesus has done in my life. This is unbelievable. Nobody's saying you have to go write a haiku. Just start with your personal experience. Let's look at verse 31. I mean, verse 29 tells us that we have nothing to boast about on our own. So then verse 31 says, you want something to boast about? Let's do this. It tells us that because of verse 30, because of this righteousness, sanctification, and redemption that has been given to us, because of that, boast in the Lord. Boast in Christ. As we conclude here, to date, the Diary of a Wimpy Kid series has spent 115 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. It's a long time. The two movies have grossed somewhere around $88 million and growing. And the reason, I think, is because we can all personally identify with the story. We've all been the weak, wimpy kid at some point in our lives. I mean, even now, we might feel like wimpy Christians when we think about our usefulness in missions and evangelism and reaching the campus or reaching the peninsula or reaching those at work, reaching our neighbors. We feel weak and scrawny. But the Bible is full of wimpy Christians and God used them in unbelievable ways. And that is a good word for you this morning. The text answers some of our most common anxieties about reaching the peninsula in the world. I haven't been to seminary. Oh, that's okay. God can still use you. Well, I'm not smart enough. That's okay, God can use you. Well, I don't know my Bible or my theology all that well. That's okay, God can use you. Well, I'm not famous enough. Join the club. It's okay. God can still use you. I'm just one person. That's okay. God can still use you. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm too busy. I've got this family. It's okay, y'all. God can still use you. What a promise. You're a bunch of weak, wimpy Christians, and God wants to use you in unbelievable ways. He's going to give you everything you need. He's not going to leave you alone ever. So when you have those awkward conversations and you feel like you, okay, we've all had the opportunity where you're talking with somebody and you feel like, boy, the Holy Spirit's really opening the door right now. You know, and you kind of feel that other person's kind of heart getting tender. And then what do? Put your foot in your mouth. I've done it so many times, you can't even believe. Guess what? God can still use you. Yes, he can. Because he's bigger than you putting your foot in your mouth. And he's bigger than the dumb stuff that you say. And he's bigger than the ways that you act hypocritical and inconsistent in your own life. You're a sinner. What are you expecting? You're not going to be perfect until Jesus comes back or you die. Get over yourself. Start with what Jesus has done in your life and work out from there. This middle school could be full of people, but it's not going to be because you did anything. It's because Jesus shows up and the Holy Spirit starts moving. That's it. It's not because you have great bagels. They're good. It's not because you have cool t-shirts. They're cool. All right? It's not because you have this great, you know, location near campus and all this stuff. Like, it's not because of that. It's because Jesus shows up and he's your good shepherd. That's it. Because you're weak and wimpy. And so am I. Just because I'm standing up here doesn't make me any better than anybody else. I'm a jerk. And Jesus needs to work in my heart too. And I hope it's encouraging to you. There's hope for us. God is in the business of redeeming and using wimpy Christians like you and me. And aren't we thankful? Weak people have an important part to play in God's kingdom. So, verse 31 comes on the scene. Because of that, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray together. Our great God and our great King, we thank you, Lord, that you love us. We are so thankful that we don't have to have it all together, that you use broken people, that you long to take broken, needy sinners and use them in amazing ways. And we pray that you would do that. We pray that you would help us to see our need for you. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide and shepherd us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to be with this church. We pray that we are so thankful for the promise that you give us that the gates of hell will never prevail against your church because you're sovereign. And that gives us great hope. Be with us now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.